If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 23. This psalm is probably the best known passage of the Old Testament. The pastoral serenity of the psalm has made it a favorite of generations of readers. It is a testimony by David to the Lord's faithfulness throughout his life. Verse 6 contains an implicit promise of eternal life. As a psalm of confidence, it pictures the Lord as a disciple's shepherd, king, host. David, by using some common ancient Near Eastern images in this psalm, progressively unveils his personal relationship with the Lord in three stages. First stage, David's exclamation in verse 1a, "The Lord is my shepherd." Second one, David's expectations in verses 1b through 5b, "I shall not want and I will fear no evil." And lastly, David's exaltation in verses 5c through 6, "My cup runs over." Psalm 23. This is the word of the Lord. I'll begin with a superscript. A psalm of David. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Even in the midst of suffering, the Apostle Paul exemplified courage. This was possible because he looked beyond the decay of the outer person to the renewal of a new person. Paul's life was one of faith, focusing on unseen realities. Because the future includes Christ's judgment, Paul exerted great effort to please Christ in all things. Now, the Apostle Paul claimed that the motivation for service is the love of Christ. No one should live for himself or herself, but for Christ. Paul's job, like ours, was to proclaim the reconciliation accomplished by Christ. We who are the recipients of divine reconciliation have the privilege, like Paul, to be heralds, to minister God's message throughout the world. Reconciliation is the removal of human enmity toward God. This was accomplished by Christ, who had no sin, but was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about our outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the third chapter of Peter's first epistle. Paul's writing his first epistle that we have to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And then he begins to lay out a series of things that are very mysterious, such as the fact that God was manifest in the flesh, the fact that he was vindicated by the Spirit. We probably can understand he's seen by angels, and we understand even now he's proclaimed among the nations. We hardly think he's believed on entirely in the world, but he certainly was taken up to glory. The fact that we seem to understand some things and other things seem beyond our understanding doesn't change the fact that the gospel is a great mystery. Why God would save people like us is a great, great mystery. The mystery of godliness is beyond our minds to conceive. And yet God says, come, let us reason together. And he gives us his word in words. He gives us the ability, he's preserved that word, he gives us the ability to translate that word into languages and into cultures across the ages and around the world. And so we have Bibles in our hands, in our laps. We can read the revelation of God in those words. And what a great and glorious thing it is that we can understand so much of it. I say all that because we're going to come to something today that is very, very hard to understand. I'm not making excuses. I'm just telling you, this is where we are. A couple of weeks ago in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, writing about the responsibilities of servants, Paul asked the question, it really isn't rhetorical, for what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? Now, I think I probably missed that when we passed through there, but you know, Paul just assumes servants get beaten. We wouldn't. And we, you know, I was using it in the employer-employee relationship, but we do understand people in authority do have the authority to exert that authority. It says, for what credit is it when you sin or beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and you suffer for it and you endure, well, that's a gracious thing in the sight of God. So we may have to suffer for doing good, but make sure it is for doing good. And if it is, it's a great and gracious thing in the sight of God. He continues, verse 21, because for this, it's to this that you were called. Why? Because Christ has already suffered for you. And he left you this example so that you might follow in his steps. After all, he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he just continued entrusting himself to him who judges freely, justly. In fact, the gospel could be encapsulated in this, beginning in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it's by his wounds that you and I have been healed, because we were straying like sheep. But now we've returned to the shepherd, the good shepherd, and the overseer of our souls. When we passed through that particular passage, I pointed out that the emphasis of that passage is on the redeeming work accomplished through Christ's crucifixion. This morning's passage, beginning in verse 17 and running through 22, begins by almost repeating a portion of 2:20, but it focuses not upon the redeeming work of the crucifixion, but Christ's victory through that crucifixion over Satan, over sin, and over death through his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now, there's a phrase or two, beginning in verse 19 and following, which many describe as among the most difficult in the New Testament. Martin Luther, referring to verse 19, struggled with it again and again and wrote, "This is a strange text, and it's certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament." And he said, "I still don't know for sure what the apostle meant." Now, it's interesting because Peter's the one that wrote about Paul and said, you know, some of the things that Paul writes are hard to understand, but they are scripture. Well, now Peter's writing something that even Martin Luther says, you know, I don't quite understand what's going on here. Well, I was surprised to learn, more and more surprised as it is, that by some accounts in church history, there's at least 90 theories about what verse 19 means. The majority of them can't possibly be right. I mean, different people at different times, different places just come up with all kinds of ideas. But three or four of them appear to at least be reasonably possible. But for the most part, if you accept one, they're incompatible with the others. So you see, this really is one of those passages that are difficult. This week, I heard two really, really good arguments for two opposing interpretations. And men, I have a great deal of respect for their wisdom and their scriptural knowledge and their maturity, hold to those views. All right? I don't necessarily think either one of them is wrong. They can't both be right. All right? So what do you do when you come to a place like that? Well, I'm going to offer what I believe to be the most scriptural explanation, though I don't claim any special revelation in this. And there are really good, sound biblical scholars who have a distinctly different view that would take another hour or so to go through. And perhaps if we ever finish with Daniel, we'll take a Sunday evening and do that. But I think the most important thing we need to do is pray. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are the giver of any light that we truly have. You are the giver of the ability to see that light. We pray for the special work of your Spirit to enlighten our understanding further about this passage. Help us to see it convey the truths that you intend for it to convey, and use it to strengthen the foundation under our faith, that we may with greater confidence read and share the truths of your Bible. We ask, Lord, that you would knit our hearts together around the truth, separate us from the world by the truth, because your word is that truth. Do this for your glory, and it will be for our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, the first thing I would do, and first thing I did when I come to a passage that, look for the context. Well, what's the context? Well, the context is the paragraph before, the paragraph after, the chapter before, the chapter after. Well, there's only four chapters here. I can't get the context of the whole thing. But, we've been in this a number of weeks. And let me just, using the context, remind you where we are. It's been at least 2 weeks since I've spoken on any passage here. So to begin with, let's just recapture the flow of this entire epistle. Peter is writing to elect exiles. He's writing to those chosen sojourners, to a people who are living in a place that is not their ultimate home. He's writing to a people that God has sovereignly chosen. Chosen to be born again to a living hope. And he did that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These are people who already have an inheritance. It's an inheritance that cannot perish. It's undefiled. It's unfading. Nothing can possibly happen that would diminish it. And it's already it's locked down. It's kept in heaven for these people. And equally important, the people that Peter's writing to, they are also being kept secure by exactly the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is a sure message to a sure people. And they're being kept for the fullness of a salvation they can't fully comprehend. But it will be revealed in the last time. That's really the way that first chapter opens. Brethren, we're those people. He was writing to the saints that are scattered in those provinces, but God's word has been kept for us. We're those people. Now, if we're those people, then how do we need to think about these things? Well, see, we need to be reminded that these truths come to us like the Old Testament came to us. Looking at chapter 1, verse 11 here. The prophets that wrote about the coming Messiah, and sometimes wrote far more than they knew about his suffering, about his humiliation, about his glorification, but they wrestled with what could this possibly mean. That was the Spirit of Christ working in them. Even if it was predicting a suffering Messiah, it was the Spirit of Christ working in them. So when you heard, when you believed the gospel, the good news, it was the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's what revealed it in its full understanding to you. And the angels themselves were stunned at the way the Lord was revealing these things to people like us in our lost condition. They probably remained stunned. Because they yearned to see, what is God doing? They're looking into the affairs of God's church. That's why it's really important God's church respond to external threats in a biblical way and not in a worldly way. It's in that context that Peter urges his people to prepare their minds for action, to be sober-minded, to set their hope fully on the grace to be revealed. It's going to be revealed when the Lord returns, but it's a sure thing. If we do that, then that enables us to strive for holiness, without which no one's going to see God. We are to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our exile. That's our earthly lives. We're in exile from our heavenly home, but we need to live as though we really believe we've been redeemed for the things that are going to perish anyway, from our love for them, our lust for them, our longing for them. Now, we were redeemed not by perishable things, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you can't put value upon that. We're to remember. If we look out over we look back just a matter of month to when it was normal. I think I probably said this 2 weeks ago. You remember when you had no worries, when nothing aggravated you, when everything was happy all the time, when everything was right where it should be and you didn't complain because nobody complained because everything was great in the good old days when it was normal. See, you smile because, you know, come to think of it, normal isn't all it was cracked up to be. No, and if we ever go back to, quote, normal, it won't be then either. You know, it's always that way. Life in a fallen world isn't supposed to work without God at its center. We're to remember that all flesh is grass. And all the flesh's glory is as the flower of grass. And the grass withers, the flower fades away. What endures? The word of the Lord endures forever. And it's the good news, the gospel of that very word that was preached to me and to you, and to all believers, when we come to life, we come as newborn babes. Now, we're not supposed to stay as newborn babes, and we're certainly not to stay immature in the faith. But like newborn babes, we're to yearn for spiritual meat, spiritual food, so that we can grow and mature in the Lord. We find that in gathering around the things of God, in gathering together. A gathered church is not optional. An assembly is not an assembly unless it assembles. And the word church is the word ecclesia, which is an assembly. In fact, it actually means that they called out assembly, called out of its normal activity to gather for a purpose. And Acts 19 is used to call a mob to riot and try to stone Paul. That's an assembly too. And there's some churches that sometimes look that way as well. But no, we are to be called out and assembled for the glory of God. The message of our lives is to be, taste and see that God is good, and what he does is good all the time. Because we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. See, all these phrases ought to just, they ought to be popping in your mind, because we've been over and over and over these things. We are those things specifically so that our lives might proclaim the excellencies, not of ourselves, but of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, now we're God's people. Once we hadn't received mercy, now we have received mercy. And our lives ought to reflect the reality that we are new creations, new creatures, because we're in Christ. And so it's on that basis that believers are commanded to be subject to governmental authorities, because the powers that be are ordained of God. They have a specific purpose. They have realms of authority in which God has given them, and they are responsible to God for. Servants are to be subject to their masters. These are economic relationships we spoke on now. We really need to respect the authorities around us and in our lives. Wives are to be purposefully subject to their own husbands, that they may be one to Christ. There's an evangelistic purpose in that. Husbands are to live with their wives with real understanding. Why? Because they want their prayers to be heard. They want their prayers not to be hindered. Children are to obey their parents. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. God is interested in you doing the right thing. If you do the right thing, you'll live a long life. Not necessarily long in years, but long eternally. We're all accountable to someone at every level. We all ultimately are accountable to God. The Word of God that lasts forever. So 1 Peter 3:10 tells us, whoever desires to love life, see good days, just keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace, pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. Is there any greater source of encouragement than that? That God's watching. God knows what's going on. Nothing's going to surprise God. It's not like anybody's going to get away with anything so that you have to make it right. On the other hand, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And if God says he's going to balance the scale, if he says vengeance is mine, I will repay, do you think he's not going to repay? He's not going to balance the scale? In fact, verse 13 of chapter 3 continues here. Who's going to harm you if you're just zealous to do good works? Well, there actually are some people. If you happen to suffer for righteousness' sake, well, don't worry about it. You'll be blessed. Don't have any fear from them. Instead, really trust God when you get right down to it. Verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you. But make sure you do that with gentleness and respect. Make sure you do it having a good conscience, so that, because they're generally not going to accept it, they're going to slander you for being whatever they want to call you. They all revile your good behavior, but they'll often be put to shame, because God knows. Verse 17 there says, it's always, always better to suffer for doing good, if it happens to be God's will, than for doing evil. Now see, that's the context of these tricky verses. And we come to them, all understanding who we are and where we are and why we're here and what God's ultimate purpose is, we have this statement, it's better always to suffer for doing good. If that's God's choice, then for doing evil, why? And verse 18 provides the answer. Because Christ, who always did good, who went about doing good, he also suffered. He suffered in one very, very significant time and place. And he did it for sins. He was the righteous. Christ is the righteous one. He suffered for the unrighteous. That's us. That's you. That's you personally. The righteous one suffered for you personally. Why? In order that he might bring all of us to God. Now, I trust we all understand that core truth, because Walt ended the reading of 2 Corinthians 5 with this. It was for our sake, your sake and my sake, that he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin, even though he knew no sin. So that in him, in God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. It's important to get those pronouns right. Because you have nothing to do with that, except being the object of God's love. And he's doing everything to redeem you and to make you worthy of a relationship with him, because by nature, you're not. Well, if the righteous is going to suffer once for the unrighteous to bring them to God, what's that going to require? The verse continues, it required being put to death in the flesh. Christ's death opened the way for believers to follow him through death and directly into the presence of the Father. I mean, most of us as believers will take that course. And I'm not saying that the Lord can come back before the sermon's over. And we will, but most of us will follow the Lord unto death and pass through that death directly into the presence of the Lord. Even if we were to suffer to the point of an unjust martyrdom, if we had to do that for the sake of Christ, we can have absolute confidence that suffering is purposeful and the victory is assured. Why? Because physical death is not the final word. People across our nation and around the world are terrified of dying. Now, most of them ought to be, but not of the dying of itself. After death, there's something else. There's judgment. They're terrified of dying. They're terrified of losing all this. Remember, wherever you were baptized, if you were baptized here, I know exactly how it went, but when we baptize here, in most places, some version of the message is that when you are baptized, when you go under the water, you are buried in the likeness of his death. And then you are raised to walk in newness of life. It is a picture, a word picture. I don't know how they do it in sprinkling. But it really is meant to convey an identification with his death in anticipation, even if you do pass through physical death, you also pass into his everlasting life afterwards. But in this life, it's a different life, because you've now been identified with Jesus Christ. So it required that he be put to death in the flesh, but it also required that he be made alive in the spirit, verse 17 continues. Now, isn't it interesting that Peter's writing these words? He's going to suffer unjustly, and he's going to be put to death. Because the Lord kept telling his disciples that's what was going to happen. And who was the loudest to say, that will never happen to you? In fact, everybody else might abandon you, but I will never abandon you. I'm ready to die for you. Who was it? It's Peter. And here is Peter writing. Right? You know, what's happened here is he's come to understand that Christ's suffering to the point of death was a unique death that satisfied the wrath of God and opened the door. It provided access for believers to come by faith into the presence of the Father. It made possible believers coming to a living hope. And Christ's resurrection assured that living hope was eternal life. It was accomplished. It was done. It was finished. Key point here, Jesus Christ, he was an innocent man. He committed absolutely no sin. He was altogether righteous. But he didn't die an unjust death. Now, how do you reconcile that? He's an innocent man. He didn't commit a single sin. He was altogether righteous. But he didn't die an unjust death. He died a vicarious death. Your sin was laid upon him. God was justified in punishing those sins. It was a just death. But the penalty was paid. His vicarious death was on behalf of the unrighteous. And who were the unrighteous? Us! I mean, that's the mystery to all this. Why would God do that? If it's unfair to anyone, it's unfair to Christ. And yet, he willingly did it. I have come to do your will. The unrighteous who are brought to the place where they recognize the atoning nature of Christ's death in their place, that he paid their sin debt. Well, they come to see that, the burdens upon them now, putting their faith, I need to live differently. You know, I've been bought with a price. My sins have been forgiven. I could have never paid the debt. It's been paid for me. I need to live for him. This is the life-transforming power of the gospel when that gets a hold of you. That's how believers identify with Christ. They demonstrate with their lives that they're his. Not that they once remember being baptized, or once remember praying a prayer, or once were on the rolls of a church somewhere, or once did this or that or anything else. But what Jesus Christ did for them personally, and the fact that they are new creatures in Christ, old things have passed away and everything has become new. Now we're reaching the really controversial passages. You don't need to fully understand everything about it if you know the context, and we're there. These things do mean something. Here's my interpretation of them. And you are free. You're free to think and to ask questions for yourself. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And it was in that spirit, in the spirit of Christ, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits of lost men who are now imprisoned. They are now in prison, but they weren't then. Now, this is where you're going to have to think through this with me. Remember, since Christ suffered in the flesh, chapter 1, we're supposed to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Look at 1 Peter 4, 6. This is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. When the gospel was preached to those who are dead, well, who would that be in this room? Us before we were saved, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, if we'd been judged then, well, we're guilty. That was us. But the gospel was preached so that we could live differently in the Spirit the way God does. That's us too. I mean, everything there applies to us just at different stages in our life. Now, if you look back at 1 Peter 1 in verse 10, speaking of the salvation that we have experienced here, he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was going to be yours, they scratched their heads, they searched, they inquired diligently. They were asking what person, what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he was predicting these sufferings and predicting the subsequent glories. What he's saying here is that Old Testament prophets were being moved not, and they were being moved, I'm not saying not by the Holy Spirit, but moved by the Spirit of Christ. The Old Testament prophet being moved by the Spirit of Christ. Remember, it is Christ who created all things, according to John 1. Nothing that was created was not created by Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Right? So, and it is Christ who's moving upon the holy men of old. It's the Christ Spirit that's leading them to write the predictions of his death, his suffering, his exaltation. Right? Now, a great example of this can be found in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. I can read it. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two covered the face. Two covered the feet. Two they flew. And one called to the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. I've seen the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken from the tongs, with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Well, some great language there. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, Here I am, send me. Who did Isaiah see? If you look at John 12:41, you will see that Isaiah saw Jesus. A pre-incarnation revelation of Jesus. John 12, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The previous passages there in that passage are the sort of thing that Jesus was always telling his disciples. The Lord's blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The Lord says that over and over and over again to the disciples to explain why people aren't believing. And now in John, he says, see, Isaiah saw me. Is that? The Spirit of Christ has been moving in the prophets right from the beginning. And I would say all the way from the beginning. In fact, going back to our passage and looking now not at verse 18, but moving forward to verse 19. This is the sense in which the Spirit of Christ went and proclaimed to the spirits of lost men then, who are now imprisoned, but were not then, because they wouldn't obey the preaching that was being done. They didn't respond in faith and in obedience to the preaching of the Spirit of Christ through whom? Through righteous Noah. The Lord had said, My Spirit will not wrestle forever with mankind. He's got 120 years. And the Lord waited patiently while the ark was a building for 120 years. But just as Genesis 6:9 tells us that Noah was righteous and blameless in his day, 2 Peter 2:5, and again that's Peter writing, calls Noah a herald, a proclaimer, a preacher of righteousness. He was the one whom the Spirit of Christ was working in to proclaim the truths about God and a generation of mankind. A generation whose minds were on evil continually refused to listen. But the Lord waited patiently for those 20 years. In the days of Noah, verse 20 tells us, while the ark was being prepared, and in that ark there was just a few, there was only 8 people. It was Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their 3 wives. But they were brought safely through the water. That's a historical event. That's something that actually happened. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's an actual event. Those are real people. And a generation, probably multiple generations together, of everything that breathed upon the earth perished in a real flood. And the last word they had proclaimed to them was proclaimed by a preacher of righteousness being moved by the Spirit of Christ as he proclaimed the gospel in whatever sense it was proclaimed before the flood to that generation that perished because they rejected it. Moving on then to verse 21. Peter just picks up baptism. He says, listen, baptism is very much like that. He actually says it in a way that's very confusing. Baptism now saves you. Well, we know that's not true. There are people who think it's true. Baptism does not save you, but he does say that. But he says it corresponds to this. What saved Noah and his family? Being in that ark. That's the only thing that saved them. It didn't save anybody that wasn't in the ark. Being in that ark is what saved them. Baptism saves you in that sense. And what is baptism? Baptism is an identification with the finished work of Jesus Christ. Yes, we practice an external sign of an inward reality when we baptize people in our baptismal pool. Other denominations and other branches of Christianity have a different means and mode, including some who don't completely immerse. There are those who immerse you three times. There's a lot of different ways people do such things. But the mode isn't the critical thing. The most critical thing is, what does it mean? It is an identification with the finished work of Christ. Getting in that ark. When the Lord said, get in the ark, it's going to start raining. Was the key. Was the by faith, he got in the ark and the Lord closed the door and everything else. The world that then was perished. So baptism, which corresponds to this, saves you in that sense. It's not a removal of dirt from the body. It's not just getting wet. Presumably, most of us are going to do that the next day or two, probably before you get home. But it is an appeal to God for spiritual cleansing. Being willing to be identified with the finished work of Jesus Christ is a work of God in our heart. No man can call Jesus Christ Lord unless the Spirit of God has done it. But it is an appeal to that good conscience, that spiritual cleansing. And it's only made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:4 speaks of the fact that was acceptable to God. He demonstrated that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. He died for our sins, Romans 4:25. He was raised for our justification. And where is he now? Peter says he's gone into heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And all the angels and all the authorities in heaven and earth and all the powers anywhere are all subjected to him. Which incidentally is exactly what he said when he introduced the Great Commission. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And therefore I command you to go into all the world and make disciples. Baptizing them and teaching them everything I've taught you, and I will be with you until the consummation of the age. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of at least the outline of an understanding. We pray, Lord, for enabling to live out the truths we know in confidence that you will reveal them in greater detail and greater brightness in the days to come. Use this message, use this church, use these people for your glory in ways that most build up the church, build up their faith, make a difference in this time and place for your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please take your hymnals and stand and turn to hymn number 243.